If you return in your Bibles to Psalm 130, Psalm 130 is part of the Psalms of Ascent. It is a psalm that contains within it both lamenting and also hope for the future. Psalm 130. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the issues that Christians face is the question of guilt. Guilt. Now, we need to be careful here, because when we talk about guilt, we could mean a few different things in reality. Oftentimes, when people speak of guilt, they're really talking about feelings of guilt. They're not always talking about actual guilt. The truth of the matter is, you can sometimes feel guilty without actually bearing any guilt. But the reverse is also true. Sometimes you can be guilty as sin, if you'll excuse the expression, and have absolutely no feelings of guilt. A lot of times people go to therapy, shall we say, for somewhat legitimate reasons, and those therapists that are certainly the ones that are ungodly do what they can to help the person alleviate not the guilt, but the feelings of guilt. The reality is, every human being has to face real guilt, whether they feel it or not. And the reason is because all of us, apart from God's grace, we are born in Adam. We are begotten, as it were, after his image, Adam's image. It is interesting, even as you look at Genesis 5 and you start to see the lineage of Seth, he's described as one born in the likeness of Adam. That is, he still had the problem of sin. And in fact, even from a theological standpoint, if you will, part of the aspect of what we call original sin is the guilt of Adam's first transgression. You see, that's the problem. We have our own guilt for the transgressions we commit, but there is also the guilt of Adam's first transgression, that aspect, that part of what is called original sin. Psalm 130 deals with this question of guilt, because guilt comes because of sin. Iniquities, transgressions, all synonymous with a different emphasis, but ultimately under the umbrella of sin. Psalm 130 is such a psalm, and it's interesting because you think about the progression of the Psalms of Ascent, and you saw the joy of entering into Jerusalem, and here we are now, we're taking a moment for what some would wrongly call morbid introspection. It almost seems out of place. We've gotten where we are. And here we're lamenting over our sin. We've seen this sojourning. We've seen this climb to Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem. And much of it does deal with the question of longing for deliverance and protection from God against all enemies. Now, it's interesting, and a couple of people noted and have even expressed a bit of curiosity about something I posted on social media this week as I was preparing for Psalm 130. And I just noted the brilliance of what is now Psalm 130 immediately following what is now Psalm 129. And you think, well, 130 comes after 129, of course. But we're speaking about the theme. You think back on Psalm 129, and it is an imprecatory psalm. It speaks of judgment, as it were. It speaks of let them be like grass on the hilltop, housetops that wither. And much of this is because of the pain that the wicked have inflicted. And Psalm 130 comes along and in effect causes the one who is praying the imprecatory prayer of Psalm 129 and causes them to pause and reflect with an expression of more modern day value, there but for the grace go I. We pray an imprecatory psalm. We pray an imprecatory prayer against God's enemies, and then we need to take a step back and reflect on the reality that we've got our own sin. And were it not for the grace of God, we would be just in the same position as those enemies that we just prayed against. Psalm 130 deals with the question of sin and guilt. And what I hope to show from Psalm 130 is simply this, that the Christian ought to live with an awareness of his own sin and God's abundant mercy. The Christian ought to live with an awareness of his own sin and of God's abundant mercy. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, the psalmist's confession to the Lord, and then secondly, the psalmist's confidence in the Lord. If you want to shorten it, just say the psalmist's confession and the psalmist's confidence. So first of all, the psalmist's confession to the Lord. Again, verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Out of the depths, or from the depths. It's an expression that's used of literal waters. It can describe coming out of the depths of the sea, or as it is here, a figurative description of intense distress. Out of the depths I cry to you. It is given this figurative point to emphasize, to show the intensity of the psalmist's prayer. It's also a reminder that it really is okay for you as a humble servant of God to pour your heart out to Him. Even just that alone, if you took even just that, what a grace that would be in your prayer life. To be able to pour your heart out to God for the various circumstances that you will inevitably face in this life. Out of the depths, I cry out to you. And the verb here, cry out, literally it's to call or call aloud. Cry is legitimate, to summon. It's almost like yelling, as it were. Not quite. It's not yelling at God, it's yelling to God. And it's to Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. And so the psalmist here is crying out, out of the depths, out of the intensity of what is ailing him, so to speak, and he cries out to the only one who he knows that can help him, his covenant God, Jehovah. He appeals to the covenant. You realize when we call out to Jehovah in the Old Testament, you see the covenant name, there is an appeal there to the covenant. And he prays in verse 2, O Lord, and notice it's not all caps. This is Adonai. And you'll see, even in Psalm 130, you'll notice it bounces back and forth. Yahweh, Adonai, Yahweh, Adonai. It's the same God, the sovereign one. My Lord, my Master, hear my voice. Hear the sound of my voice. It's an outcry. It's a lament. He prays in the same fashion. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He prays for God's ears to be attentive. Now, this is, of course, what we call anthropomorphic language. Some of you understand what that expression means. Anthropomorphic. It is attributing to God qualities of man so that we understand him a little bit better. God doesn't have literal ears. So we describe him in such a fashion, let your ears be attentive to my cry, and expressions similar to this, like the hand of God, the finger of God, see with your eyes. All of those are anthropomorphisms. Descriptions of God, figurative language with respect to God in terms of man, so that we understand better. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy, literally, the voice of my supplication. The voice of my supplication. Now, this may sound pagan at first, and you cry out again and again, maybe God will hear me. That's not actually the case. It is precisely because the psalmist knows that God does hear that he cries out. He's not hoping that God happens to be in the neighborhood this time while I'm praying. He is not acting like the prophets of Baal as Elijah mocked them. Maybe he's out doing stuff. Call out louder. Maybe if he passes by, he'll hear you. No, the psalmist cries out to God precisely because God hears. And that's why you can cry out to God in your times of affliction and hardship and distress, because God hears the prayers of his people. So even here, the fact that the psalmist, out of deep anguish, deep distress, cries out to God, he does so because he knows God is near and God hears. So it should be for us. Now notice that we begin to get a glimpse here of what it is he's praying for just at the end of verse 2. To the voice of my pleas for mercy. Mercy. Now, as will be made clear, this is not a general mercy. Hey, Lord, it's been hard. Can you ease up a little? No, this is seeking true mercy. True mercy. And this comes out in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now the ESV has this mark iniquities. Literally, it's the idea of if you were to keep or retain iniquities. If you would keep a record, a sense of keeping a list, every sin that you've ever committed. Now, notice, that's really what the psalmist is saying. It's not iniquity in the singular. It's plural. It's iniquities. There are specific sins in mind. Yes, we can certainly pray, and thank God for the forgiveness that he offers of our sin in general, in somewhat of an abstract concept. But the psalmist is aware of his iniquities, plural. Now think about this statement again. Oh Lord, if you kept iniquities, kept a record of iniquities, who could stand? If he kept a record of all your sins, how long would the list be? That's rhetorical. If we sat here and just thought about the sins we committed today, we would probably come up with a short list. Because we tend to blind ourselves to our own sinfulness. But it's also fascinating that the word that's used here for sin, iniquities, is typically the word that means not measuring up. So it's more than just transgressions that's in view. It's the reality that we, in what we do, don't measure up to the standard that God has for us. And we think about everything we do that does not measure up. Now that begins to take a greater force in our minds. If you, O Lord, covenant name, should keep or retain a record of iniquities, who could stand? I hope you all understand that this is a rhetorical question. It demands the answer to the question, who could stand? Demands the answer, no one. Now, here, in the New Testament age, if you will, the church age, if you will, we should understand that truth. Because when our iniquities were imputed to Christ on the cross, he suffered the penalty for it. When God the Son, according to his human nature, had the sins of his people imputed to him, even he had to endure the wrath and curse of God. If you kept a record, O Lord, of our iniquities, not just our transgression, but our inadequacies, who could stand? No one. No one could stand. But there is also the implication here. Already in this verse, if you kept a record, there's an implication that God is not keeping a record. If he asks the question, if you did keep a record, if you kept iniquities, if you marked iniquities, but you're not God. But if you did, I couldn't stand. No one could stand. And that's where we come to verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. With God, there is forgiveness. Now, we need to think about this, all of this, apply it to our lives. We need to remember, first of all, that this is a redeemed sinner who is praying this. He acknowledges the grace of God in his life. It's a reminder that even redeemed people need to confess their sins to God. We need to confess our sins to God with a recognition of the true heinousness of sin. Because his law does not change. His law is a reflection of his very nature. And when we sin, we are sinning against his very nature. And he is the infinitely holy God. We also have to recognize that it's not just sin or wrongdoing generally, it is sin against God. But we also need to understand that the redeemed sinner, as he prays this, he is seeking God's mercy. He knows where he needs to go. He knows that the only hope that he has is the mercy of God. As we think about this, the Psalms of Ascent again, the reality that it is a pilgrimage, sojourning people, going to the festivals, your mindset ought to be, before coming into the presence of God, a recognition that if God marked iniquities, we could not stand. We could not stand in his presence. You see, another interesting point of application in the context here of the entirety of the Psalms of Ascent. Remember how this all started. Living amongst the wicked, the persecution that God's people endure. All of that is true. That's not to minimize any of that. But being concerned only with persecution, only with general affliction and hardships in this life, leads to mere complaining. It leads to mere complaining. Too often there's not enough reflection on our own sin. And as such, we end up not confessing to the God of all mercy. And when that happens, the implication, the unintended consequence, is that the gospel loses its luster in our clouded eyes. Reflecting, on the other hand, only on our sin and sinfulness can lead to despair and hopelessness. I am such a terrible person. I am a sinner. Well, you're right, you are. But if that's all you ever say, that's all you ever think about, is the reality that you are a sinner, that you sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and that is true. But if all you ever do is reflect only on your sin and only on your sinfulness, you will be led down the dark path of despair and hopelessness. And so you go back to the rhetorical question that the psalmist asked. If you, O Yahweh, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, who could stand? That statement, that rhetorical question, already begins to give the sinner hope. You mean there's a way that God will not mark iniquities against us? The solution here is to remember and to rest in God's grace. It is to remember and rest in God's grace. And my friends, that's much of why we gather to worship, so that we would remember and rest in his grace in the face of the reality of our iniquities, that we could not possibly stand. And yet here we are, standing in his presence because of his grace, despite us. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the solution for all sin and sinners. And this, of course, then leads us to the second point, the psalmist's confidence in the Lord. Look now again at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now the word here for forgiveness, that is, as it's translated, and I think every major English translation has forgiveness, but it's actually a pretty rare word in the Old Testament. It occurs only 3 times as far as I can tell. Here, and I think it's in Daniel and Nehemiah. I may be mistaken on those. But for the other two usages, not in this psalm, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek uses a word that is frequently translated mercy. Mercy. It's related to mercy. But here, in Psalm 130, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it uses a word that is related to propitiation. Or you could think of this as the means of forgiveness. So what it may be, and I do think the translators of the Septuagint may be onto something with this. Though the Septuagint is not inspired, they saw fit to use a word here to translate to help us understand that there is a means for forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness, the means of forgiveness. And it's found with you, that is, with God. You see, nowhere else except with God can you hope to find forgiveness. But with you, first of all, we can't stand before God if God marked our iniquities. But with Him, there's forgiveness. There's the means of forgiveness. There is a propitious way that you might be forgiven. Now, of course, in Old Testament Israel, that was understood to be the sacrificial system, which, of course, pointed to the coming Messiah from their perspective. But isn't it fascinating here, as you look at Psalm 130 and the use of this concept of propitiation or the means of forgiveness, that sacrifice is not mentioned once? That's because at the end of the day, the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Lord, in his very prayer, understands that ultimately forgiveness is found in God, not any sacrifice that I offer. It's found in God alone. That's where his hope is. It is found in him alone. Nowhere else can you find forgiveness. Nowhere else can you find the means of forgiveness. No priest can absolve you. Only God can. No good works that you do can somehow make up for it. Only God can forgive you. Only the one against whom you have sinned can forgive. No one else can forgive you for your sins against God. He's the one sinned against. He's the one that forgives. With you, there is forgiveness. And then you look at the second part of verse 4. It is a verse that always has me in awe of God. Therefore, you are to be feared. And you think, how odd. There's forgiveness of God. You would think that the psalmist would say, therefore, we rejoice. Therefore, we praise you. Therefore, we worship you. But no, the psalmist says, therefore, you are feared. Because the psalmist is in awe of God, that though his iniquities are immeasurable and infinite in their depth and heinousness against an infinitely holy God, God has provided the means of forgiving every single one. Who but our God can forgive our sins? Therefore, he is feared. And this is not one of these kinds of fear that it's like I'm terrified, I'm scared. It is reverence and awe at who God is. And truth be told, that kind of fear of the Lord is itself a kind of worship. Because it is a natural, holy reaction to who God is. Proper fear of the Lord. As we reflect on the forgiveness that God has given to us, the means that He has provided so that He can forgive our sins, we ought to stand in awe of Him. That God, in His infinite wisdom, was able to satisfy divine justice and at the same time forgive sinners. Of course, you and I recognize that the only way that that could happen is for God to provide the sacrifice, for God to provide the actual means of forgiveness, that God would offer up His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Because there's no other way. There's forgiveness because God has provided the means by which you can be forgiven. Apart from Christ, apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Apart from Christ, we would have no hope. And God would justly pour His wrath upon us. But with Him, there is forgiveness. And that forgiveness is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. Now take a step back and think about this verse a little bit more. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. We ought to stand in silent awe of God and His mercy and His wisdom to save sinners like you and me. With Him, there is forgiveness. And so from here, in verse 5, he knows that God gives forgiveness. And he moves on. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. I wait for the Lord. It really has that sense, even as it says, waiting for the Lord. The verb form for waiting here is intensive. Thus, it's waiting eagerly for the Lord. There's an eagerness as he waits and he longs for God. And the psalmist intensifies it even more. We start with, I wait for the Lord, and then it shifts to, in verse 6, my soul waits. The very fiber of my being is eagerly anticipating and waiting for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. Now, isn't it fascinating? Once again, we see this parallelism in Hebrew poetry. He waits for the Lord, and in His word he hopes. If you wish to wait on the Lord, to hope in the Lord, you need to focus on His word. For you and for me, it would be to our detriment if we improperly separated God from His word. You wish to increase your hope in God, increase that eagerness to wait upon Him, you turn to His word. you hope in his word, because in his word is found the promises that give us hope. And part of those promises are the promise of forgiveness to those who confess their sin and repent. And so his soul waits and yearns for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. And notice again, it has shifted from Yahweh to Adonai. My soul waits for my master, my sovereign, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. And notice the repetition. The repetition in Hebrew is for even further emphasis. Because you think about a watchman. They are desperate for the morning to come. It's not like today. You see the watchman up in the tower, wondering, looking constantly, are enemies coming? They could not wait for daylight to come. They had no radar. They had no spotlights. They had no night vision goggles that showed heat signatures. They waited for the morning. They yearned for it. And the psalmist here is saying, I yearn for God more than even the watchman for the morning. Does this describe your own life? Do you yearn for God in such a fashion? Well, my friends, if in God, through Christ, we have true forgiveness, the true solution to our guilt, how could we not long for, wait for, and hope in him? But then the psalmist turns to his countrymen, to Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He turns to Israel. Not only does he himself yearn for, hope for the Lord, he turns to his brothers and sisters and he says, guys, you got to hope in the Lord. Yearn for him yourself. Why? Because with him there's steadfast love, chesed, covenant love, mercy, loving kindness. All that forgiveness that he just experienced and expressed in his own life, you can experience it too. Hope in Jehovah, hope in the Lord. For with Jehovah there is steadfast love. You see, this is not just pleading with his people for the sake of pleading. It is experiential pleading. He experienced it. He longs for others to experience it too. He has experienced the forgiveness of all his iniquities, and he yearns that his brethren around him would know it too. You see, that's also why we ought to reflect with a proper balance on the reality of our sinfulness, but also on the reality of God's abundant grace. Because as that fills our heart, that should give us a great sense of urgency to share the good news of the gospel with others. You can tell people you need not wallow in your sin and guilt. You can turn to the one whose steadfast love endures forever. With God is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption. The word here could be abundant redemption. And you think about that rhetorical question. If you, O Lord, marked iniquities, who could stand? That's why this redemption had to be plentiful. It had to be abundant. Because we have an abundance of sin. But it wasn't too much for his grace. His grace was more than sufficient for these things. takes away our guilt, cleanses us from all our sin. There is actual forgiveness. Hope in the Lord. You put your hope, and notice in verse 8 what the psalmist says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Again, plural iniquities. All of them. Not just some. All of them. All those who put their hope in the Lord God, who put their faith in the means of forgiveness, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins, all their iniquities, will be redeemed. They'll be gone. We think of the issue of guilt. And brothers and sisters, you are guilty. Every one of you, before God, apart from His grace, you're guilty. The only reason you stand before Him is because He's forgiven you. Not because you've proved your innocence, but because of Christ's sake, He's pardoned your sins and declared you righteous in His sight. He's redeemed you. He's bought you. He's purchased you. So to warm us, motivate us. There's a sense where it should make us jump for joy, and in another sense where it ought to make us bow to our knee in adoration of His love for us. What a tension for the believer, right? Being so astonished with the love and grace of God in Christ Jesus that we don't know whether to jump up for joy or to bow down in reverent awe. Well, the answer is you do both. You do both. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Every single iniquity that you as an individual have committed, the Lord keeps no record. But that's for all of his people. So take your list, however far that scroll may go down the aisle. Multiply that by the number of God's people. With you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. And see, my friends, this is where our confidence is. The confidence is taken completely from us. The eyes are off of us. We no longer need to sit here wallowing in morbid introspection on the reality, the real truth of our guilt and the real heinousness of our sin, because with God there's forgiveness. And so now, brothers and sisters, since Christ has taken care of all that would render you guilty, you no longer need to even feel guilty. Christ has covered it. What this should also do is motivate you more and more to avoid iniquity. I've been forgiven. I've been set free from the bondage of sin. The Lord has taken my guilt. He's forgiven me all my iniquities. Therefore, I really need to serve Him. He's done so much for me. How could I not do the same and serve Him and love Him, work in His kingdom? And even along the way, we'll stumble. You'll fall. You'll sin. But with God, there's mercy. with God, there's forgiveness. Psalm 130, very appropriate. As they are about to come into the presence of God, as all of this climaxes in Psalm 133 and Psalm 134, it's important for the Christian to always reflect on the mercy of God that enables us to come into His presence. With Him, there's abundant redemption. Praise Him for the grace that He has given us in Christ Jesus our Lord, the means of our forgiveness, the propitiation offered on our behalf, our sacrifice given by Him in love for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give You thanks for Your word and what it reminds us of. Lord, it's hard and difficult sometimes to be reminded of how heinous our sin is. It's also difficult for us to even comprehend how much sin there is on our record apart from Your grace. But with You, there is forgiveness. And so, Lord, help us, because of that forgiveness, to reflect on that truth, that we may fear You rightly, that we may serve You rightly, that we would then be eager to share the hope of forgiveness that You provide for those who have faith in Christ, that we would go share Christ with the lost. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished. We pray that that would warm our hearts and that we would seek to serve Him in everything we do and say. It's in His name we pray. Amen.